Greetings, everyone, from Bellevue Church of Christ. Thank you again for having me here. It's a blessing to get to be here and to see all of you. Thank you for the prayer. You mentioned something about us being made in the image of Christ and conforming to his image, and that is part of our talk tonight, is we're going to center on that. Young men who led songs, thank you for doing that. It's important that you're doing this, and someday you may be out somewhere else in the world, and that congregation needs your talent. So thanks for doing that. Charlie, thanks for doing such a fine job leading. So I've been teaching a class on the Gospel of Mark at Bellevue, and we're doing a chapter-by-chapter study, and when you do that, you run across things that you're like, wow, these two things are connected, but I really can't cover these together because they're in completely different chapters. So what I've done tonight is we are going to look at two events that I see connections of. That is the baptism of Christ and the transfiguration of Christ. And we're going to go from there. When we're done with the transfiguration of Christ, we're going to look at the resurrection and how we're going to be transformed in the resurrection. So that's kind of where we're headed tonight with this material. So our key passage to think about, and I'm going in the wrong direction, is this Romans 8:29. And for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So the idea here is that we are to be conformed in his image. That's the key idea here. So I hope you brought your Bibles. We're going to be primarily in Mark chapter 1, then Mark chapter 9, and then we're going to be in a passage in 2 Corinthians. So Mark chapter 1, John baptized in the wilderness of Judea. The wilderness, when we look at that, this was not just a deserted location seared by wind and heat. The wilderness was a place of trial and repentance and hope and grace. And the wilderness was a space for spiritual transformation. And we see in the Bible this theme recurs repeatedly. So in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So in this passage that John proclaimed, baptism signals that it has a divine origin. And this is not merely a human ritual that is occurring here, but this has a divine ordinance. And Jesus, if you recall, Jesus, when he was in the temple the week before he was crucified, he's asked about the resurrection, and he asked the question, he says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is it was from heaven. And so this is a divine operation. Repentance and confession accompany baptism. And repentance, as a reminder, this is a deliberate change of mind. It's a conscious decision to turn from sin. And accordingly, John's baptism was not merely an act of ritual immersion. This was a point of significant spiritual transformation. And H. Leo Bowles observes two aspects of baptism when commenting on this passage. One, it was an act connected with the remission of sin. And two, it was an act of obedience to a positive command of God. An act of obedience to a positive command of God. And since Jesus was sinless, when we read in Matthew the conversation Jesus has with John the Baptist about, John says, well, I shouldn't baptize you. And he says, well, this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. It's the second idea that relates to that it's an act of obedience to a positive command that God has. And the baptism of Jesus inaugurates his ministry. That's when everything gets kicked off. So, continuing with the baptism of Jesus, the wilderness itself is associated with Elijah the prophet, who God transported into heaven in a fiery chariot. Elijah wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather. Continuing in verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, John's diet of locusts, these were insects. This is literally talking about insects here. And this would have been nutritious. It would have met Jewish dietary regulations. And an interesting point, Dead Sea Scrolls contain instructions on how to prepare locusts to eat them. So if you've heard that these were pods or something else, that's not the case. The best scholarship says these are actually the insects we're talking about. So, but John is similar to Elijah, and he's compared to Elijah elsewhere in the Gospels. And then in verse 7, and he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist foretold the arrival of one who is greater than himself. This would be Christ, of course. And with two expressions of humility, John indicated that Christ was superior in majesty and in activity. John was unworthy to untie the Lord's sandals, and his baptism was inferior to the baptism that Christ would inaugurate. Now, of course, when we're baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was not something that was received at the baptism of John. John's was the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but there was no gift of the Holy Spirit tied to this. And in this context, the promise of the Holy Spirit baptism, we have that. But looking at this, there are additional things that are unclear. This may have seen a specific fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, when the tongues of fire, of course, fell on the people. And this may have referred to the Spirit's miraculous activity during the ministry of Jesus. That part's unclear. So verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Let me stop here and give you something really cool that I learned about Mark. That word torn that shows up here in this verse only appears one other place in the Gospel of Mark, and that's where the veil, the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. So it kind of, these bookend the Gospel of Mark. The ministry of Christ is between these. So anyways, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now, this is an anchoring statement here. God is going to say this again at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. You're going to hear this again. So, this ties these two events in one respect. In the baptism of Jesus, we encounter the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? We see the Father, the voice of the Father is in the cloud, making the declaration. Jesus is in the water with John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. So we have all three of the Trinity present at this one event. And the creation reflects God's plurality. When in Genesis we read, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and the Shema emphasizes God's singularity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we have this plurality and this singularity, which is a deep mystery about God. But God declares at the baptism, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Similarly, at the Transfiguration, God will say, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And so at his baptism, what do we see of the character and image of Christ? He was obedient to God's will and submissive to God's plan. He was humble. He submitted to the baptism of John, who admitted that he was inferior to Jesus and that his baptism was inferior to that Jesus would inaugurate. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He received divine approval as God's beloved Son. So we see all these things in the baptism of Jesus. So today, we cannot be baptized by John, and none of us are divine sons of God, but we are adopted children of God. And when we're baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have some connection there. Moving to the Transfiguration, and you'll turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Transfiguration is about the preeminence of Jesus. And this event is loaded with symbolism. And as we move through the text, we will talk about some of these symbols as we go through. Two mountains are traditionally associated with this event that are suggested. One is Mount Tabor, which is near Nazareth. I don't have a map here, but that's in the just west of the Jordan River and south of the Sea of Galilee. So it's down toward Jerusalem in that area. The other one is Mount Hermon, which is northwest of Caesarea Philippi. It's way north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a very, very tall mountain. It gets snow. There are ski resorts there. So Mount Hermon is many consider to be the most likely site of the Transfiguration. The Peter's confession took place near Caesarea Philippi, which occurred near the time of the Transfiguration, and that is north in that area. Symbolically, mountains are sites of divine revelation where humanity meets God. They're sites of divine revelation where humanity meets God, and the Transfiguration connects Old Testament revelations of God with the future glorification of Christ. It unveils Christ's hidden majesty, his image. Continuing in verse 2 of Mark 9, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So the phrase after 6 days recalls Exodus 24, where Moses and three men ascended Mount Sinai. We have Jesus and three men ascending this mountain. Moses and three men ascended Mount Sinai, and there the glory of the Lord covered the mountain in a cloud for 6 days. That's in Exodus 24. Continuing in verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So the writer of Hebrews, and I'm not sure if I've got this in the slide, no, but we'll get to this one as well. The writer of Hebrews shared that Jesus was the radiance of God's glory. The radiance of God's glory, that's in Hebrews 1:3. Matthew writes here in Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Do you remember the appearance of Moses whenever he descended Mount Sinai? The people were afraid of him because his face shone after he had been talking to God. God revealed Elijah and Moses in resurrection glory and lifted the veil of Christ's humanity. Here we've got this. I thought I'm going the wrong way. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So most interpreters looking at this see the symbolism with Moses and Elijah being the law and the prophets, right? Moses represents the law, he was the giver of the law, and Elijah was one of the great prophets. But there's more. Both of these men were persecuted by kings for their obedience to God. Moses was persecuted by Pharaoh, and Elijah was persecuted by King Ahab and Jezebel. More significantly, God revealed his glory to Moses and Elijah on mountaintops. There's a symbolic connection again. Moses was out at Mount Sinai, and Elijah was at Mount Horeb. And intriguingly, the departures of Moses and Elijah from this world were unique. Moses was secretly buried by God, and we read in Jude that Michael contended with the devil over his body. And then Elijah did not experience death, but he was translated into heaven, right? He sees the fiery chariot, and he's taken up in a whirlwind. That was his departure. So it's kind of interesting there with the transfiguration. You have three stages of life, right? You've got Jesus who never died at that point. He's there. And then you've got Moses who did experience death, and Elijah who never experienced death. So continuing on to Luke chapter 9, this is a parallel account. Mark does not share how Peter recognized these men. There's all kinds of conjecture about this. It's not, we just don't know how he recognized them. But Luke tells us what they were discussing. And here's what Luke says. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So the cross was not an afterthought. God had this plan. And Moses and Elijah are talking about this. That's going to occur. They know about this, about the cross at this point. And the departure that they're talking about is the death and resurrection of Christ. So continuing in Mark chapter 9, verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And Luke also tells us that they had been sleeping when this occurred. So, you know, he's in a fog and he's just talking. So Peter, maybe he's eager to extend the experience, or he's anxious to begin a new era of glory. You know, the disciples thought that Jesus was going to rule on earth. So maybe he thought this was the start of something like that. Peter offered to build three tabernacles, three tents that would function as shrines or like the tent of meeting, sites where humanity could communicate with God. And at that moment, God spoke, and here we go. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Matthew notes that this cloud was luminous, and at Jesus' baptism, God also spoke from a cloud saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." We just saw that. Such declarations that Jesus is the Son of God anchor the narrative of Mark. They occur at his baptism, they occur at his transfiguration, and they occur one other place, is at the crucifixion when the centurion said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So God's command to listen to him in this passage fulfills an Old Testament promise of a new prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:15, we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." It is to him you shall listen. So God's command, listen to him, coupled with the disappearance of Moses and Elijah, clearly establishes Jesus as the new cornerstone of spiritual authority. Jesus supersedes the law and the prophets. So Mark 9:8, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And so Peter later summarizes this event in his book in 2 Peter, and he calls the site of the transfiguration the Holy Mountain. This is in 2 Peter 1:17. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So the transfiguration account ends with Jesus and the three descending the mountain. And in verse 9 it says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Now, this term, Son of Man, this shows up in Daniel chapter 7. And when Jesus descends, the Son of Man descends in heaven. God is seated on a throne, and the Son of Man comes down from the clouds. You don't get any higher than heaven, and you don't get any higher than clouds in heaven. Jesus descends down. So he's using this terminology, the Son of Man. I'll reread that again, starting verse 9. "As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And that's where we're going to move next to discuss the resurrection, this rising from the dead. So twice in Mark's account, God said, "This is my beloved son." And likewise, we are God's adopted children. We are God's adopted children. 1 John 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Let's talk about what that means. So when God transfigured Jesus, he removed the veil of his humanity, and he revealed his divinity. Peter, James, and John saw his glory, and they saw Moses and Elijah in the glorified state. That Moses and Elijah appeared in glory proves that there is a resurrection. Answering the Sadducees about the resurrection, Jesus said, this is from Mark 12:26, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" We are being conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, we'll go back to this verse again. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So being conformed to the image of Christ is first manifested in the character of our lives as we strive to imitate Jesus. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." It's a really short verse. Again, Paul wrote about our transformation in this life, and transformation is gradual, right? Growth is gradual. You don't change overnight. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So in the resurrection, God promises that we will be like his son. And again, from John's first letter, we looked at this earlier, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." So whatever that's going to look like, whatever form Jesus has decided to select, we are going to get that same form. Think about that. I don't care about having a place in heaven. I don't care about a mansion over a hilltop. I just want the physicality, right? If you're like him, if you get to be with God, that's enough, right? We shall be like him. It's remarkable to think about that. Adam was created in the image of God, and in eternity, we will bear the image of Christ. From the image of God to the image of Christ. Paul likewise wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, and this entire chapter is fantastic if you want to talk about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven," in his image. So turn your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to camp the rest of it. We'll be in chapter 4 and 5. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, had much to say about our glorification at the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 is another one that is totally, just read that. You'll love that. Our resurrection glory will eclipse the suffering that we have. Now, I have no more slides with scriptures. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us and for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So our earthly tents, our bodies, will perish. And yet, although we cannot see our eternal home, we're promised a heavenly dwelling with God. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. If you could just continue from chapter 4. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. He's talking about our bodies. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee, a promise of a source of strength. And we need courage. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So being at home in the body means you're still alive. You haven't died yet. That's what he's talking about. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now, if you write in your Bibles, circle verse 9, or underline it, here's why. This last statement is a meaning of life verse in your Bible. What is the meaning of life? People ask, what is the meaning of life? Well, here's one verse that points to this. Whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So in this life, we aim to please God. When we make it to heaven, guess what? That's not going to change. That will not change. That will still be our goal, to please God. So we'll wrap up with this last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And the lesson will be yours. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So if you are subject to the invitation at this time, we invite you to stand and sing and come forward if you need to.